So, are you in Isaiah 28? So we're going to shift gears in the book of Isaiah. This begins a section where, because as you may remember, the prophecies that Isaiah had taken us through for the last three chapters were all looking forward, looking down the line at and towards the millennial period and the seven-year tribulation. And so he was able to look down that corridor of time and see what was coming to the earth that was literally a Christ-rejecting earth. And so now, for the next several chapters, even though we're going to go back to that, but not for a few chapters, but for the next several chapters, we come back to those woes again, where he says, woe to the crown. And so here, these prophecies are more not only looking at the future, because this is predominantly talking, this chapter will be talking predominantly towards the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north. But you'll see towards the end of this chapter, he shifts his gears and he comes back and he warns the southern kingdom also. He says, don't think that we're going to get away from this. And so really, I think it's something that all of us can learn from because of the context that he's dealing with here. And you're going to see real quickly, and so this is going to be one of those nights that I think we may find, hopefully not, but a little difficult maybe to handle. Some of us might, but hopefully not, because this is a reality that was happening then. It's a reality in our own culture. It's been a reality, really, since Noah's days, literally. And so this is not only as what the nation was going through right now, that as he was prophesying, but because of what they were going through right now, this was what was going to be coming. And so he looks down, as we've already learned, the north was captured by Assyria, the southern kingdom captured by Babylon. So again, he goes back to focusing on that, only literally chastising them for the reason why this judgment was coming. And so that's where we are. And so are you guys there? Lord, once again, we ask that you would be our teacher tonight, that you would open our ears and our hearts, God, to hear what it is that you have to say to us tonight. And so we commit the evening into your hands. Lord, by your Spirit, be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Woe, he begins with, to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. So Ephraim is another name when they use that speaking of the north. But notice the word that he uses, the drunkards of Ephraim. So we're headed into a section where he is going to literally show a problem that existed in that particular culture at that particular time that was bringing them down. And so radical, as Isaiah looks at what was happening in their current culture, he says, so to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. So he begins by pointing out, yes, it's a beautiful place. I mean, I'm telling you guys, the northern part of Israel is probably some of the most, even to this day, is some of the most beautiful parts of the nation of Israel. The Sea of Galilee, for those of you that get to go with us next year, Sea of Galilee is just drop-dead gorgeous. I mean, if we could move there, it would be there or probably maybe somewhere on the Mediterranean also, because that's beautiful too. And so what do you think is what is causing their problem as we begin this chapter? The problem of alcohol. Isn't that interesting? The drunkards, you're overcome with wine. So watch what happens. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. So once again, a reference to Assyria, this strong, destructive group of people. And so what's amazing here is at this particular time, Isaiah is giving them a warning. There's a storm brewing, like a tempest of hail. A storm is on the way. And, you know, even for us in, you know, when we had a pretty good winter this year, and it wasn't it wild how they, sometimes they were predicting the storms that were coming, and sometimes they didn't predict it, and we got stormed on, right? Some of us, oh, it's just, you know, slight chance of rain, and we get dumped on. But for the most part, they were able to do pretty good of predicting the storms. But this was a storm that was coming on the nation, the northern kingdom. They knew it was coming. Why? Because on their border at that particular time, the Assyrians were already there. They had already come into the Golan Heights. They were already moving down. So they knew there's a storm coming. And what were they doing? They were like, they were partying. They knew the storm was coming, and so they decided, rather than deal with it, let's party. Let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry, let's just pretend like nothing's happening. Kind of like the Titanic. You know, when it was hit, it was struck, they knew that it was going down, and what were people doing? They were just continuing to party. And so this was kind of what was happening. So what was happening that was preventing them from seeing it? Well, obviously two things: the consumption of alcoholic beverage, number two, their pride, which those two go together oftentimes, if you notice. When people, you know, we used to call it liquid courage, you know, in the old days, remember that? And it would do things, it would make people into something that they really weren't. Some people would say, well, it gives me the ability to speak in ways that I normally can't. And so, but that's a false pride. And that's what was going to be the downfall of the northern kingdom. And so instead of dealing with this storm, instead of recognizing and repenting, what are they doing? Let's party. That's no big deal. And so watch what happens. So verse 3. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, again, using the term the drunkards, so drunkenness, a huge problem that existed in that culture, it will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley. So repeat, like the first fruit before the summer, which an overseer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. So if you've ever seen, if you've ever gotten flowers, we have right now at our house these beautiful red flowers. I don't know what their official name is, but they're gorgeous. And they look beautiful until they wither and die, and then they turn this black, ugly color, you know what I mean? And so that's what they're saying. Here's a problem. In the northern kingdom, it looks beautiful, but the Assyrians are coming. They're going to trample this beauty underfoot. All that they have seen, all this beauty that is going to be like a fading flower, it was going to get ugly when Assyria comes in. So that's going to mean their beautiful homes, their beautiful gardens, their beautiful vineyards, their fruit trees, all of it is going to be destroyed by the Assyrians. And that's exactly what happened. When it does, you know, Isaiah is prophesying this about a future day, and it literally is not that far down the road when it literally happens. So then he says, so after he's talking about they're coming, and you guys are just eat, drink, and be merry, and so it's causing them to think, hey, it's all good, whatever, we don't have to worry about this. Look at this, verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So right in the middle of this, he takes a quick look, because remember, whenever we see the word in that day, it's oftentimes referencing a future time, whether it be the millennial period or whether it be the tribulation period. So obviously, when God is going to rule and reign over the northern kingdom, that would be a time when the the only time that that's going to happen is during the millennial period. So he takes a quick look and he says, guys, Assyria is coming, but it doesn't have to be that way. Because someday the Lord is going to rule and reign here. It's going to be a beautiful place, but you're not going to get to see it. You're not going to get to experience it. But the ultimate reason for their discipline, the ultimate reason for the pain that is coming is for them to be able to see just how much God loves them. And, you know, for each one of us, that's ultimately the big story, is that for God to teach us, you got to learn to trust me. I'm going to bring pain, either pain for correction or pain for revelation or pain for just sometimes to teach us how to trust. I was having a conversation with my daughter this morning, and, you know, unfortunately, many in, I guess, Western cultural Christian dumb, we think that, well, you know, and it's kind of interesting, and many of the Christian movies kind of go that direction also, right? You've seen them, that, oh, you know, a guy, his life's falling apart, you know, his marriage is falling apart, he's losing his job, his car breaks down, he gets saved, and he gets a new car, his wife comes back, and he gets a better job, but that's not always the way it is. That's not biblical Christianity. Sometimes God does allow us to go through seasons of difficulty. He does allow pain in our lives, doesn't he? And sometimes, I mean, I've known people that the wife or the husband doesn't come back, and or their kids don't return, or those kind of things. And so the truth of the matter is that sometimes God says, I'm going to allow pain in your life because I don't want you to lose sight of who I am, and I want you to keep trusting me. And whether or not I answer the prayer the way you think I should, I need you to trust me. And so my daughter and I, we were having that conversation this morning that, you know, not always do they all live happily ever after? Yes, we live happily ever after, but that doesn't mean that God always gives us everything we want. Does that make sense? You with me? Okay. So, but for Israel, he gives a quick look at the kingdom age. If you repent, this could happen. Verse 6, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, you might want to circle those, to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So that would be the wise people that are seated at the gate. But they also have erred through what? Wine. And through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred. How? Through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way. The word out of the way literally means they're not on the right path. Why? Because of intoxicating drink. It's got them sideways. It's got them going down a wrong path, is what he's saying. It's out of the way. So they err in vision. So they stumble in judgment. And for all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. I hope I don't have to elaborate on that last sentence, right? So it's an amazing thing. I wanted you to see something here. Who in this section, not only has he already talked about the drunkards of Ephraim that have overcome with wine, the crown pride of the drunkards of Ephraim, again in verse 3, but now in this little section, who does he point out? The people that are supposed to be handling justice, the leadership for the people, helping them to make wise choices, wise decisions. They bring their cases, kind of like the judges, if you will. They bring their cases. The people are bringing their cases to these guys, but because of their problem of alcohol, they're not able to give wise decisions. Their discernment has been twisted, and it's been tampered with because of intoxicating drink. But then, even more radical, the priest and the prophets. Wow. So those that are, you know, people are coming to them for spiritual assistance and spiritual guidance, and even they can't hear from God because they're drunk. So they have no ability, no capacity to be able to. The prophets are supposed to be giving the word of God, and he's saying, how can they do that? Because they've erred. They can't even give you wise decisions spiritually. Your judges can't give you wise decisions practically. Everyone is skewed off and gone in different directions because of the problem of alcohol in their society. It's a crazy, wild thing that when, you know, God help a people when the leadership is going the wrong direction. And, you know, our nation has seen that. And so even God is saying nothing good comes from alcohol here. Not one good thing. And so who's he calling on the carpet? The leadership. That's to me, that is a sad indictment of that particular culture at that particular time. So as he speaks so strongly against alcohol, I thought, you know, it's an interesting thing. We have literally, I'll give you my personal opinion, gang, and I know I'm probably preaching to the choir tonight, but I see nothing good that comes from it. I look in my own past, and every evil thing that I got involved with, every sinful thing that I ever did, every corrupt thing that I got myself involved in, alcohol was a part of it. And so for me, I've made that decision, not because somebody said, you should. I mean, I won't be a legalist on this at all. But I took a look back in my own life, and I looked at, does anything good come from it? No. And did anything good come from it when I was there? I mean, I fit in. All the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. That was my, you know, days in the world. And so I see in our current culture a crazy problem that many in Christendom have adopted, or this idea that it's all good. And I'll tell you guys, I'm going to tell you a quick story, and then I did a little homework just for us. I mean, you know, like I said, I'd probably preach into the choir. But I know that the world outside looks at those of us that call ourselves Christians. And listen, we've had in Germany, and I had a conversation with a guy yesterday that he was talking about that in Canada, it's a part of the culture. Well, it's a part of our culture too. But honestly, it's a bad part of our culture when you think about it. But, you know, in Germany, I've talked to people think, oh, this is just the way Germans are. This is what we do. But yet when we're driving to the airport, we see these brutal billboards along the highway. And I asked my son-in-law, I said, what does that say in German? These radical accidents and blood and, you know, like red asphalt. Remember that movie when we were kids? And he says, their don't drink and drive campaign that they have. And I said, oh, I thought it was a part of your culture. So it's a problem here too. Oh yeah, it is. And so for me, it was a crazy thing, and I'm going to just share my heart with you guys, because it's so funny. There have been rumors in Ramona that said Rob said you're going to hell if you drink, and I say, really? That mean I've never said that. You know, I have my own personal hatred for it, because I live with the families. I walk through families that their homes are destroyed because of it. We have prayed with kids that were hit by drunk drivers. We have watched the pain and suffering that alcohol brings. We have seen men that are bad drunks that come home and beat their wives up. I have dealt with this stuff. And so therefore, I hate it. I stink and hate it. And not because of legalistic, you know, finger sinful pointing, you know, sin sniffing, somebody pointing their fingers saying you shouldn't do that. I see. I live with this reality as a shepherd. I mean, it breaks my heart, right? And so the world looks at us as Christians, and they see if we're doing the same thing they are, they're short circuiting. They don't know what to do with it. And I'll tell you a perfect example of what happened. Years ago, many years ago, after Mari and I just got married, and both of us decided, you know what, because I'll be honest, for me, I couldn't just do one like most people say. I just have one. I couldn't do that. That just wasn't in my ability, right? And so a buddy of mine was getting married, and we went to his he invited me to his bachelor party. I told Mari, no, I don't want to go. Nope, not going to go. And she goes, why? And I said, because I know what's going to happen there, you know. And so she goes, why don't you just go there and walk in and just make an appearance and then get out of there. So as I walked in the door, you guys, this is a true story. I walk in the door, and one of my buddies meets me at the door, and he says, Rob, you know, where have you been? We haven't seen you for a long time, and here, have a beer with us. And I said, no, you know what, I quit that. I walked away from that. I said, don't even miss it. Well, what, you can't have a beer with us for just for old time's sake, just one? And I said, no, I'm good. I'm serious. I'm good. I'm just here to say hello, and then I got to duck out of here. Come, Rob, one. I mean, he just kept at it, so I took the red cup out of his hand, and he walked away. Literally, you guys, 2 seconds later, it's a true story, another buddy of mine walks up, sees me just with the cup in my hand, and he looks at me, and he goes, Rob, good to see you, man. And he goes, and he looks at the cup in my hand, looks at me, and he goes, ah, there's the old Rob I remember. I knew that Christian stuff wasn't going to last. So do you understand? He looked at me, non-believer, looks at a guy saying, believer, sees the beer in my hand, hadn't even drank it, it's short-circuited in his brain. Christian drinking doesn't equal, they don't compute. And yet we, in our society, and in the, and that's what was happening in this society, God was saying, that doesn't match. And so that's one of the other reasons why I hate it. I walked away from it for many reasons. A big reason too is in Romans 14, it says, whether eating meat or drinking wine or doing anything by which your brother stumbles or is made weak, then I won't do it, Paul said. And every given Sunday, we have people here from In His Steps or Restoration Ranch that it's destroyed their lives. And what happens if they see one of us in the grocery store? So I decided to do a little homework tonight, research. Did you know, let me share something with you. And again, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but this will go out on the interweb also. Our society pays a terrible price for drunkenness. So this is just a little bit of information. The effect on the person who's getting drunk, the drunkard, is bad enough. But the extended costs are staggering. Yearly in the United States, and I'm quoting this, alcohol is responsible for almost 100,000 deaths. And you know what? Isn't it interesting? What are they doing? They target the tobacco companies. And yet alcohol is a much bigger problem than even that. 25,000 people are killed alone by drunk drivers. 6 million non-fatal injuries are related to alcohol. And more than $100 billion in economic losses, such as unemployment and loss of productivity. Drunkenness is behind many other crimes and sins also. Many of those that get drunk commit violent or sexual crimes or become victims of violent or sexual crimes. 75% of the men and 55% of the women involved in date rape situation had been drinking or taking drugs just before the attack. The FBI says 50% of all rapes involve alcohol. Drunkenness is heavily promoted in our culture, and advertising often targets young people, recruiting them to a future of heavy drinking. The average, this will blow your mind. You ready for this? The average television viewer sees 90,000 incidents of drinking on TV by the age of 21. And 100,000 beer commercials by the age of 18. Wow, that blew my mind. And then it goes on to say many of the commercials use cute animals and upbeat music that appeal to younger audiences. And even in of late, and I can remember when it began with the whole wine cooler thing, creating sweeter and sweeter drinks to where they don't taste like it, but they get the intoxicating force of it. And so when I look at what's happening in this section here. Now, again, I am not a legalist. I would like to be, but I won't be. And I'm not saying you're going to hell if you have a, you know, if you have a drink. I'm just saying what good comes from it. Here in this passage, when we look at this, and you know what? Like Chuck Smith used to say, I drink all I want, and I don't drink none. So it's a matter of a choice that Chuck had said, I choose not to. We in Christ are free not to sin. That's a freedom that we get. And so I like Chuck's, I'll steal Chuck's thing. I drink all I want, and I don't drink at all. And it's not so I can, you know, put my trip on you or legalistically bash anybody in the room. It's look at what's happening to the nation of Israel. Look what happened to their leadership. And think about for each one of us as if our ability to make choices and decisions gets skewed, if it puts us on the wrong way, none of it is worth it. It wasn't worth it for the nation of Israel. It's not worth it for us. And so like I say, this is not me trying to beat anybody up. I'm just sitting here sitting. I did my homework. I'm sharing my own personal story, and we're looking at the nation of Israel. And so look what then he goes on to say in verse 9. So I'm off my soapbox, okay, guys? So whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? In other words, if you could see this, it's almost like God is saying, who does he think that we are? Who does God think that we are? Stupid little kids that he can talk to us? We're grown adults. We can do what we want to do. Why does he? Who does he think that he is sending you, Isaiah, to talk to us like that? And so, look at this. I love this. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Believe it or not, that is something that we here at Calvary Chapel stand upon. So they took it as a negative. Who does God think that we are? He thinks we're stupid little kids that we don't understand this stuff? That he has to just keep repeating himself, repeating himself, repeating himself? Well, actually, yes. Believe it or not, that's a good way to learn, right? Honestly, I think that for us here at Calvary Chapel, I think that that's the way God wants us to learn. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. We go through the book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because to me, that's a good way to learn. And so I don't look at that and say, man, who does God think I am? Can I handle anything juicier than that? Well, I think the Lord looks at me and says, Rob, I need to keep it simple for you. A, you graduated from Hoover. Okay. B, it's a great way for us to learn, you know, and so, yeah, line upon line, it's a great way to study the Word of God. And is not the Word written that way? Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, right? So here he says then, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is refreshing, yet they could not hear. So they are refusing to listen to God through his prophets. They are refusing to listen to God through his, you know, the priests couldn't even, many of the priests couldn't even speak to him anymore because they were all sideways, okay? So the people would not listen. So he said, all right, I'm going to allow someone to come and bring in and discipline upon you, and they're going to speak the Assyrian language, and so let's see if you'll listen to them. And that's exactly what happened. So because they wouldn't listen, the Assyrians came in, speaking of stammering lips, and took the people down. Now, you know what's interesting? In the book of Acts chapter 2, the people were having a hard time. They didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, even though he resurrected from the dead. Still didn't want to believe. The religious leaders, just like here, stubborn, unyielding, unwilling. And so in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, what transpires? all of a sudden, 120 people in an upper room, they get baptized with the Holy Spirit. They start speaking with other tongues. They come out into the street. They start speaking with the, interestingly enough, they're speaking at that particular time, not in all of them, a language that was being understood by all these group of people that were there. So with stammering lips, they got it. They understood. And through that gift, God spoke to the nation of Israel again. Only this time, it was the new covenant and salvation took place. In this particular time, it would be, I'm going to bring in foreigners that are going to deal with you. They're going to be speaking a different language, and they're going to discipline you. And in Acts chapter 2, he used the people, the Jews, to speak to the foreigners with an unknown language. Isn't that cool? I like this stuff, man. So, moving on, look at this. But the word, since you won't listen, in other words, the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. So because they won't listen, since they won't listen, God said, I'm going to spell it out very carefully. I mean, think about it, you guys. God loves us. He loved them. And he wants us to get it. So he makes his word very simple. So anyone, I mean, that doesn't mean that we're going to understand it all. That doesn't mean that we're going to get, you know, you can jump into the book of Revelation or something like that and immediately understand it. But the basic, God's word was written by simple guys for simple people. And so we don't need to make this more difficult than it is. We are the ones that complicate the word. The word was meant to be very, very simple to us. And that's what God was saying to them. But since you won't listen, I'm going to have to allow my simple word to be what brings you into a snare or catches you. Therefore, verse 14, Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in, what do you see? Jerusalem. So he's shifting his gears. He's been talking about the north. Now he says, listen carefully, those of you that live down in Jerusalem, Judah, the tribe of the southern kingdom. So in other words, you guys are looking at those guys thinking, that's them. They're a bunch of losers anyway, and not us. So he turns his attention and says, listen to you, you scornful men who rule the people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. That's another word for the grave. We are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge. And under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. So Isaiah says, okay, listen to you guys in the south. I want you to be understand something. What's happening in the north? If you don't change here in the south, it's coming at you. And it will take you down. And literally, I think all of us can listen to that. If he says, if you don't repent, it's also coming to you. And think about each one of us, you know, it's coming to us. It could come to us also. You know, if we are not a people that live and desire to be pleasing to the Lord, this is a message to us also. So we can avoid God's plan. They were basically saying, you know, we have the temple, we have the law, we have the sacrifices, we have it all down here in the southern kingdom, so he can't touch us. No, they had religion, and it was going to touch them. You know, Mari and I, the other day, we saw a bumper sticker right here in Ramona. We were coming into town. And it said on the bumper sticker, to the best of my remembrance, you can correct me if I miss it, I am not afraid to die and go to hell. I've already been there. And then it said the Arizona Tourism Board. So it was talking about probably Phoenix or someplace like that in Arizona where it's hot. But, we've made a deal. You know, we have a special relationship with God. Have you heard that? Me and the big man upstairs, we have something. I got him right here. I'm not afraid. Listen, The Jews were saying that very same thing of the southern kingdom. We're special. We have the temple. We have the priesthood. We have the sacrifices. God's not going to let anything like that happen to us. Oh, no. We've made a deal with the devil, and he's not going to touch us because we're special. No, you don't make a deal with the devil. And, you know, I mean, you've heard it in these movies. I'll see you in hell. People think that hell's going to be this big party. I'd rather be there than be in heaven with worshiping. And I look at it and I say, oh, man, even the demonic world doesn't want to go there. So there's no deals to avoid hell except for this one. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone. And who is this speaking of? Peter tells us Jesus is the cornerstone. A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, can't be moved, can't be, affected. He's been tried. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And I will also make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet or the plumb line. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding places. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. So Isaiah is saying, you think you've made a deal with the devil? No, there's only one deal to make, and that is not on paper. That is a person that we know who it is. It's Jesus. He says, as often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, day by day, and day by night it will be a terror to understand the report. So he begins to let them know, look, there is no deal other than getting your life right with God. Now, this is a prophetic chapter that Peter looks back at and says, we know the chief cornerstone is. So the church was built. Remember when Jesus was standing at Caesarea Philippi, when he asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some men say that you're, the prophet. Some say that you're Jeremiah. And they said, but who do you say that I am? You remember that Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember that? And then Jesus said, Peter, you got that right. And upon this rock I will build my church. He was referring to himself. Upon the acknowledgement, upon the reality that I am the Christ, the Son of God, that's what we're going to build the church upon. Jesus was tried. Jesus was precious. Jesus was found immovable. He is the large mountain of immovable stone. You know, there years ago, when I was in construction, we built a house on the side of the mountain. As you're coming into the estates, you can see it up on the right-hand side. And it literally, instead of making the lots level, they built tiers down the side of the mountain. So the one that we did was, I think it was 4 stories by the time you went all the way to the bottom. But when they started doing some of the grading, there was this massive, huge stone on the mountain, like a part of the mountain, huge. And so I asked the guy, you're going to blow that up? And he goes, no, we're going to build on it. I said, you're going to build on that? You're going to build on that rock? He says, yeah. I said, how are you going to do that? And he goes, you'll see. And so they literally put forms in certain parts of it. And when they came to the big mountain part of it, I don't know, Dan, if you've ever seen this, they called it pinning into the rock. So they drilled these big giant holes, long holes into the side of this stone. And they brought rebar, and they put this like epoxy into this rebar, and it came up out, and then they put their forms on that on the top of the rock. So the rock literally became a part of the foundation. And this concrete guy that I knew at that time, he says, this house will never budge down that hill because it's part of the hill now. So it was pinned into the rock. And literally that's what we, what Isaiah is saying the only way to avoid hell is if you and I get pinned into the cornerstone, that we get connected to him to where then storms will come, and they will come. In fact, Jesus talked about storms, and he talked about it in Matthew 7. Where are you going to build your house? You build it on the sand, or you build it on the rock? It's a similar thing. You're going to be pinned into the rock. So what determines how your house is built? The storms. When the storms come, Jesus said, it buffets the house. The house that was built on the sand washes away. The one that was on the rock withstood the storm. How do you know where you're built? How do we know where I'm built? When the storms of life hit, do we fall apart, freak out, go crazy, panic, you know, go running off, shake our fist at God? Or do we say, you know, Lord, I don't know why this has happened. I don't like it, but I love you, and I know you love me, and, you know, I know you're with me. And so, Lord, I don't know why, but let's go through this. And so then he also talks about a plumb line. This is a plumb line. This is a plumb bob. Whoops. This is a plumb bob and a plumb line. So here he's talking about the Word of God. Isn't it interesting? I mean, you could compare yourself to me and look really good. You could say, well, compared to Rob, my life is pretty good. And that might be right. But Rob's like this. You know, Rob's not completely straight. So if you compare your life with me, and isn't that funny? That's what we usually like to do. We like to compare ourselves with somebody that we know is worse than us, right? Well, at least I'm not a drug dealer. You know, I'm not a prostitute, you know. But, you know, if we compare ourselves with anyone, humanly speaking, well, you can always find someone that's worse than you, right? But here he's saying, I want you to compare yourself to my word. My word is the plumb line. So how a plumb line works, this is always going to be straight. Wait a minute, what if I move it over here? Well, ultimately, it will find itself to be straight. They used to call, when they were building houses, now they do it with lasers and levels, but they used to call it plumb and line. They used to take plumb bobs, just like this, to determine if a house was straight or not. So they'd take this and they'd hold it up next to a wall, like let's just say we hold it up next to this piece of wood on this cross right here, and you hold it a certain distance away, and then you take a tape measure and you measure the top to the string and you measure the bottom to the string, and if it's the same, that's straight. So they would take this to the four corners of the house, and they would plumb and line the house just to make sure that all the corners were straight. God's word is the plumb line. Jesus is the plumb line. You want to see how straight you are, or you know how, and I use that, I guess, is that, am I allowed to use straight in this culture? You want to see how correct we are, right? You compare yourself with the Word. We compare ourselves. We look at Jesus, and even though he is perfect, why? Because he's perfectly in the right way. The Word of God is what we line our lives up with. He's the cornerstone. And this was what Isaiah was trying to get that culture. Guys, look to the Lord. That's who we compare ourselves to. We don't compare ourselves to the North. Well, we're better than the North because they're all messed up. No, we're messed up too on the South. And the same thing for you and I. Well, we better hurry up and finish this. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. Some of us have that problem. We go to hotels. I'm 6'1", and sometimes we go to a hotel and my feet hang off the edge of the beds. I go, bummer. Or the blankets are too short. Some of us tall guys. Pete, you're taller than me. You know what I'm talking about, right? Uh-huh. So basically God's saying, I'm not going to allow you to be comfortable in your sin. You're going to be like sleeping on a bed that's too short. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perizim. He will be angry as he was at the Valley of Gibeon. Guys, we just finished the book of Joshua. Remember Joshua chapter 10. The Gibeonites, I got to go quickly. The Gibeonites came, the old moldy bread, and their wineskins were all cracked. Remember that? And they tricked the Jews. So then what happens? A few days later, the several of the kings unite together and they attack Gibeon. Joshua comes after them. And it was at Gibeon that Joshua said, "Lord, could you give us a little more time?" And, and the sun stood still so Joshua could make an annihilation. Where did that take place? Gibeon. God fought for them at Gibeon. Amazing. In 2 Samuel, after David just became the king of both the north and the south, he became the united king, the Philistines attacked him. They said, "We're not going to let David be the king. We can't have a conservative in the White House." So they went after the Philistines, which would represent the liberal left. They went after David, trying to, you know, they were saying, "He's not our king." And they tried to attack him. And that took place at Perazim. And David fought against them. God said, "Go get him, David, and you're going to win." And that's what happened. Now God said, at these two places of victory in the past are going to be places of judgment in the future if you don't repent. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. So Isaiah is saying, guys, we can't be too cocky down here in the south. We need to also be aware that if we don't change and if we don't change our direction, God's coming after us also. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen closely. Listen and hear my speech. And he gives an illustration here. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and break the clods when he has leveled its surface? So in other words, does he just only keep working the soil and nothing? Or does he not then sow the black cumin seeds and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. They're much more softer seeds. But the black cumin is beaten with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. So as he's warned the north, guys, be careful. If we're not going to learn the lesson of the north, it can come to us. We need to be careful not to allow what's happening to us that's happening in the north. And don't think that religion is going to save us. We need to have a relationship with God. And then he says, listen, I want you to understand, God knows what he's doing. God knows how to work the soil of a nation. He knows how to plant the seeds. He knows what to do with the seeds once the fruit appears. God knows exactly how to deal with each nation. And have you guys noticed also that God knows how to handle each person? Isn't it interesting? You know, Amir said, I thought it was pretty cool. He says, he called it, why do you think they call it? He goes, when we get saved, God gives each one of us a pill. And he wants you to go out and share that pill with someone. That's why it's called the gospel. I like that. I sent him a text. I said, Amir, I'm going to steal that one, man. But Kevin Green, years ago, he used to come down here all the time, but he said one time, the day you got saved, God gave you a bag of seeds, and he says, now go out and scatter that. But what's interesting is God knows exactly how to deal with people. I mean, think of some people, man, they needed to get hit with a sledgehammer before they finally surrendered. Some people, all it took was a stick. I mean, think of your own children when you were raising them, how different they are. Like, you know, my son needed the rod, right? Well, my daughter, if she just felt that she had disappointed her daddy, she would cry. But our son, hit me as much as you want, you know. I don't know where he gets it. And my grandmother, I think I told you guys that, you know, I lived in a different time, man, where we got spankings, man, you know? And my grandma was not even afraid to spank her grandkids, right? And she wouldn't, you know, she used instruments of pain, man. She told me one time, Robbie, you go out there, when we were in Washington visiting, go out there and grab me a switch off that cherry tree. And so I thought, what's a switch? You know, she goes, get out there and pull one off. So I grabbed this little tiny thing thinking that was going to be, and the last thing I remember was the sound of a whistle as it was heading towards the back of my legs, man, you know. And so the next time I chopped off a honking tree, she couldn't even pick it up. But isn't it radical how each one of our kids are uniquely different? And yet God knows how we need. I didn't need to go as far down as maybe some of you did. I just recognize at a certain point, man, I'm empty. I'm lonely. I don't want to live like this anymore, you know? And that was all that I needed. But some of us, man, we needed to, you know, to hit rock bottom. Some of us needed a sledgehammer. And God, looking at the nation of Israel, says he knows what he's doing, but you need to repent now. And that, but just thinking of a loving father who loves us and wants what's best for us. None of this was God saying, I am so mad at you. I'm so upset with you. I mean, he was hurt by their behavior. He was looking at them saying, gosh, you have everything. I've given you the law. I've given you the prophets. And you're not listening. I just want a relationship with you. That's all I want. And yet, you won't give that to me. So I'll take my hands off and allow another nation to come in and discipline you. And God does it in our lives. See, Rob, you're not listening. So I'm going to allow pain to come into your life. And how much pain? You know, I oftentimes ask people, well, you know, God waits for us to hit the bottom. How low do you want to go? You know, and you have to make that determination. And but you guys, we have a loving, a dad in heaven who loves us very much. That's what I was telling my daughter this morning. I said, sweetie, you got to understand, God's not setting you up for failure. And we were talking about their move here. God's not setting you up for failure. He loves you. You have a dad in heaven. He loves you more than I do. And I love you more than anything. I don't want to set you up for failure. You think your heavenly father's going to do that? And so just encouraging her along the way, you know. So, and your daddy loves you, man. Wow, he loves you. Lord, thank you so much for your word tonight. And I pray, God, that by your spirit you have spoken to us. And Lord, may we recognize the depth of your love that you have for each one of us in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.